Lord, again, we're grateful. We ask your blessing tonight upon your word. Lord, I pray you would fill each and every one of us up with your Holy Spirit. We would have understanding according to your word. So, Lord, we're grateful, and we do ask you to speak to us tonight as we, again, look at the life of Moses, this tremendous leader, and what it took for him to become a leader. You may not make any of us tremendous leaders or anything, but you do want to prepare us, and you do want to train us and take us through these lessons that, Lord, we would become all you have for us. That's what we really want. Lord, help us not to settle. Lord, help us to get all you have for us. That's what we really want. So speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember, what a huge contrast Moses' life is where he was the prince of Egypt and as a shepherd in Midian. What a great contrast. What a big difference. He was a prince. He's royalty. And we saw him go, now he's a shepherd in Midian. And as a prince, he had everything. He had everything done for him. And again, he had this great education. He had everything that a royal kid could have. And now he has to do everything for himself. He was the son of a famous Egyptian princess. As a shepherd now, all the things he has to do for himself. So try to picture this. Try to picture what a difference this would be for this man. Now he's going to do the very job that the Egyptians were disgusted by. He'd been raised an Egyptian. He was royalty. The Egyptians hated anything to do with animals as far as shepherds and cattle and all that stuff like that. If you guys remember when we were looking in Genesis chapter 46 with Joseph. Joseph told Jacob when Jacob came, look it, you know what? You guys are shepherds. And the Egyptians really don't care for shepherds very much. So you're going to have to be separate. You're going to have to be in a land of your own. And he put them in Goshen and everything. You may remember that back in chapter 46. But Joseph let his father know that the Egyptian culture isn't just going to willingly accept shepherds among themselves. They just don't. So here, Moses had this same background. And here he is doing the job that his adopted people hated. And now Moses lives as an unknown pilgrim or a stranger in this very different land. So it's a stark contrast, a big difference. And we talked about this before, but we're going to see more of this. This had to be a tremendously humbling experience for Moses, tremendously. The Lord is preparing him, though, for leadership. That's why he's going through this. If you remember, 40 years in Egypt, he's going to have 40 more years of this training now. On the backside of the desert, 40 more years of training. Could you imagine if the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to take you and change the whole direction of your life, and for the next 40 years, I'm going to train you somewhere else for the last 40 years of your life. So here's Moses, very humbled, and he's being prepared for leadership. And living like this as a shepherd or as a nomad causes Moses to learn the ways of these people. He comes and lives amongst the people that he's going to be, you know, that are similar to the Jews that he's going to be leading out. And I saw Jesus in this. Here's Moses. If you really want to relate to these people, you have to come and you have to live among them. You have to become one of them. That's what Jesus did. I see Moses is a type of Jesus too. Joseph was a tremendous type of Jesus. So is Moses. But Moses had to come and live and learn the ways of the people, live amongst the people, so that he could say, I do understand. I've lived with you. I've been with you. Jesus, too. Jesus came to live amongst his people. Here, he's going to be leading these people, and he needs to be trained for this life in the wilderness and everything. And I don't think Moses could fully appreciate it yet. Think about going through these things. I'm sure there were times Moses, in the back of his mind, is thinking, this stinks. Why am I going through this? All because I killed that guy. And it's hot out here. It's dry out here. I was in the palace. The Lord's getting him ready. He doesn't fully appreciate what the Lord's doing, but God's getting him ready to free Israel from Pharaoh's control. It's not just going to take the average guy down the street. It's going to take somebody different. God knows what Moses needs to be prepared. So God starts the process. Now also, he's married, Moses now. He's married, and now he has a son. And his first ministry is to his family. That's another thing that this man has to learn now. I'm a family man. I have a wife and I have children, and I need to learn this first ministry is to my family. And I think this is interesting. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It starts from within. A lot of guys, maybe Moses too at one point, remember he wanted to let everybody know, I'm ready. God's saying, no, you're not ready. And I know a lot of guys who say they're ready, but if you look at maybe their house, you know, or maybe their home, especially young guys. You get some of these younger guys and they're ready. I want to serve the Lord and I've got a ministry. And well, you know what? First, get your house in order. Get your house under control. Get a really strong marriage going. Get your kids need to be in subject to you and so on. Paul, I like that. Moses is learning to be a dad. Moses is learning to be a husband. And he's being trained to be a leader as he's being a shepherd as well. So there's a lot of work to do in Moses. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, right here it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And if you remember, Jethro was more of a title. He was the Jethro, right? It was more of a title than a name. But he kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So here in a place of obscurity, Moses, he's going to spend the second 40 years of his life. And listen, here's what I think when I look at this. Listen to this. Right here, he's going to spend this 40 years where there's every opportunity for really close communion with God. Do you think this is an accident? It's quiet out there. He's all alone, just the sheep. Lots of time to think. You know, Warren and I like to think that when we're riding that lawnmower out there, you got lots of time to think and pray because it doesn't go that quick. But here he is, this place of obscurity where there's every opportunity for communion with God. This is not a coincidence. I know that the Lord does this on purpose. I believe that he has to learn, you know, the complete vanity of human resources too. How vain it is to trust in man. And the total need for a complete dependence on God only. And here he is out there. He's got lots of time to talk to God. I found that too. There were periods of my life where I thought, I have so much time to talk to God. So I did. And I think it's key. That's what he wanted me to do. We have to develop a prayer life. And I'm thinking Moses is doing that right here. To be alone with God as much as possible, I think, is the first requirement of anybody the Lord is going to use. Lots of time alone with God, as much as possible. It's the first requirement for his servants. If you read guys like A.W. Tozer, if you read guys like A.B. Simpson, if you read any of them guys, Charles Spurgeon, whoever, they'll always say that God uses the guy who's really praying. God wants to use people that pray because they're in communion with him. You know what? You need orders from the general. You need to talk to the one who's in charge. So anyway, here he is. It's not a coincidence. He can be alone with God as much as he really wants to. First requirement. But there's no details, you know, that are recorded here of those quiet moments. That 40 years, there's not very much written about it. No details are recorded for God's dealing with Moses at this time. And we're told nothing about these experiences that he goes through here at this time either. Maybe the discipline that he's subject to. Maybe the heart issues that the Lord is working on in this guy's life. We're not told these things. The heart exercises that he suffers. Maybe the family issues that he's going through. And I think it's like the case of the training of the prophets. You know, if you think of Elijah, or you think of John the Baptist, or Paul too, Paul in Arabia. You know, there's not a lot written about what went on when they were communing with God out there in the desert. A lot of these guys are shepherds. A lot of these guys are trained in the desert. And I think there's a reason for that. Because there's so much time that they can spend and get in contact with the Lord. But all we know from all these experiences of these men is silence about this period of their lives. And it's because God's dealing with one of his servants aren't always fitted to others. If you know what I mean, there are some things we can't learn by precept or example. There's no uniform curriculum for each one of us. Okay, so you want to be a missionary, go to page 42 of your Bible, as everything's right there for you. It's not like that. There's no one set curriculum in the school of God. Each servant is dealt with according to his individual needs in many areas and disciplined with a view to a particular work that God has for him or her to do. So here, verse 2 I like this. And the angel of the Lord. When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is going to be Jesus. This is Jesus himself. Appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, Moses couldn't see God, right? You know, if he did, he would have seen the revelation of God. He would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself, veiled in human form, God the Son. In John 1:18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath revealed him." Do you want to know God? Look at Jesus. You want to know God? Get to know everything you can about Jesus. Jesus came to earth and revealed God. It's that simple. You know, remember, Philip, have you not known me so long? You don't know that I and my Father are one, that I am the physical manifestation of God on earth, Jesus himself. So the only way you can know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word here, bush, it's interesting. It's only used right here, and then it's used again in Deuteronomy 33:16, which there it describes this bush right here. So twice referring to the same instance, and it also obviously not only refers to the event, but him who dwelt in the bush too. And the word dwelt there in Deuteronomy 33:16 is the word Shekinah. And if you say that fast enough, does it make you think of anything? Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of the Lord himself. So God appears in the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the same manifestation of God that appeared over the mercy seat. It was the presence that filled the tabernacle. It was the presence that filled the temple. You know, I wish I could describe it for you, but I've never seen it. It's just overwhelming. God's presence, the glory of God. And I wish I could tell you more about it. You know, I can't. But that's what it was. It was the Shekinah glory, the same one that manifested itself to the high priest over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." You know, I don't know if you guys, any of you guys have ever seen The Prince of Egypt, the animated movie. I remember when that was popular and it was going around, and a bunch of us pastors watched it and we thought, you know what? It's not bad. It really isn't. And if you could sit down with your kids, you can point out a couple of things and it's not bad. But what I really liked about, I found this interesting. When God spoke to Moses, it was Moses' voice coming to him, which was, I don't know, it added something to it. It was God was speaking, but Moses' voice is what Moses heard. And it made it, I don't know, it made it really interesting. I'm not saying that's what it was. But here, can you imagine what's going on? If you're Moses and you turn aside, you see this, and the next thing you know, this voice is talking to you. And here, by tending Jethro's flock, Moses learns these valuable lessons about leading God. Again, when he went to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the Lord appears to him in a bush that burned with fire, but it wasn't consumed. Again, it's the Shekinah glory. We're told that God is an all-consuming fire. And I think that what we want to do is we want to be consumed by him alone. But here, this fire, this glory, this appearance doesn't consume the bush, although the bush is just glowing. Again, I haven't seen it. I wish I could describe it. I wish I knew of it better. But and he said, "Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And here this bush represents the glory of God, before which he's told to stand without shoes. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And it's the presence of God. It can also foreshadow Jehovah's dwelling in the midst of people without them being consumed. It can represent that as well. Because to be in God's presence and not be consumed either, it can be a representation or a foreshadowing of that as well. But I also believe that we can see in it the destiny of Israel. If you think about this, they're continually being tried in the fires of affliction, but they're never consumed. Think of what they've been through. They're never consumed. You know, I was reading J. Vernon McGee, And he spoke of an emperor in Germany, and this emperor back a while ago. He wanted to know, you know, he asked the question, what's the greatest proof that the Bible is God's word? What's the greatest proof of all? And he had a personal chaplain with him. And the chaplain said, it's the Jew. He's the proof that the Bible is God's word. Think about it. He said, the Jew has to be proof. He's the burning bush that ought to cause the unbeliever to turn aside and to take notice, to look today, what the unbeliever can turn and look at today. Because it's amazing that they've down through the centuries are still there. All the promises made to them, all the people who tried to wipe them out, the fact that they're still around, that there's only just even one, means to me that the Bible is the word of God. And that's what this guy's chaplain told him, that the Jew is the proof, he's the burning bush that ought to cause an unbeliever to take notice. Centuries, from the days of Moses till now, they've been in existence. Other nations have come and gone, and they've attended the funerals of all of them. Where are the Babylonians today? Where are the Assyrians today? Where are these people and that people and so on? And the Jews still stand. So they're still around. Israel has been in the fire of persecution from the bondage in Egypt through the centuries right to the present time. And just like the burning bush, Israel hasn't been consumed. You know what, too? I thought of this, that I think we should be burning bushes. What if somebody saw you and your countenance and the glow coming off of you? You know, when Moses spent all that time in God's presence, he came down from that mountain and he glowed. He just had this glory about him. You can spend time every day with Jesus, and why can't you come away from that having people saying, what is it about you? I was with Jesus this morning. Well, maybe they'll look at you like, what are you, some kind of nut? But then you could tell them about it. I mean, we should be burning bushes. I think that we should all be like this burning bush, burning for God but not consumed, right? Unless it's God who's the one who consumes you. We can do this. You know, I remember where, Acts chapter 4 maybe? The people looked at the apostles and they could tell that they had been with Jesus by watching him and listening to him and everything else. But I always looked at that deeper, that verse, that those guys probably spent time with Jesus in prayer that morning. Now, Jesus had ascended, but maybe they were different because they sat down with Jesus like I do in the morning, and I talk to Jesus, and it changes me, and it changes my day. Why can't we be burning like that, but not be consumed? Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God's command, Moses removed his sandals, and he covers his face, and taking off his shoes is an act of reverence. That's really what it is. He's showing how unworthy he is before God. You know, and remember, you know, God's our friend and everything, but just remember that he's also our sovereign Lord. Sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, I'll approach God with like, hey, what's going on, kind of an attitude. And, you know, he's our king. You know, we forget about that sometimes. Like, hey, brother, you know, he's God. He's sovereign. And he's our friend, but we have to remember that he's our sovereign Lord. And if we approach him carelessly, I think it shows a lack of respect. And it can show a lack of sincerity. When we come to God to worship, do we approach him casually? Or do we come like we're guests going into the presence of a king? Because if we were in those days, let's say, really going into the presence of a king, the Pharaoh or the Caesar, we would be a lot different. You know, we would have to show respect. So when we come to God, how do we approach him? Casually, or do we come before the king as an invited guest? Again, we're his kids, and he wants us to come without hesitating. He doesn't want us to think, like, you can't approach me, I'm too holy. You know, remember the Wizard of Oz? Don't approach the man behind the curtain, you know? Not like that at all. He wants us to come. Maybe we need to adjust our attitudes so they're suitable for approaching a holy God. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus, he drew the Sadducees to this verse right here. He drew their attention to this verse that we're looking at, where God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's interesting because, in other words, to those men who were actually questioning the reality of the resurrection, Jesus said that the fact that God refers to himself presently like this means that, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, means that they're still alive. They're still alive. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You ever get there? He's not watching. He doesn't know what I'm going through. Why is he so far away? What's going on? He says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The result of his concern right here, I have come down. Verse 8, describing divine intervention. God would deliver them from Egypt, and he does. He hears. He hears you guys, even when you don't think that he does. You know what? I've always thought this, that people say, God feels so far away. How come? Well, I don't think it's him. You know, I don't think it was him. I think it would be us, because he's a God near at hand. So maybe we did something. Maybe that's why he feels far away. Anyways, he's come down. Here's divine intervention. God is going to deliver them and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So the Lord promised Moses that he'd deliver his people from Egypt and he'd bring them into a land of abundance, a good land where everything you need's there. I'll supply it all. I'll take care of it all. Abundance. Not like Midian. It's going to be Canaan, inhabited by the six heathen nations listed right here. You know what's interesting about these heathen nations? They're listed. Look at Israel hasn't started their conquest of the heathen lands yet, but they're listed here in the order that they conquer these people, believe it or not. God gives the list of the nations in the order that Israel, not known to them yet, are going to conquer these people. Interesting, isn't it? They don't even know it yet, but they're in the right order. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. You know, when you're oppressed and you're persecuted and so on, do you feel like God isn't really watching? He is. He sees the oppression. Think about the condition of the Hebrews here. They're crushed with cruel oppression, Egypt slavery. They're groaning beneath the iron rod of Pharaoh. And I thought, doesn't that picture the condition of natural man who becomes the bondslave to sin? He becomes the bondslave of sin and the prisoner of the devil. That's our condition pre-Christ, isn't it? Verse 10 says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, remember, 40 years earlier, Moses, here's Moses, I am so ready in his own strength. I'm ready. I'm going to be the deliverer. He thought he was ready. If you guys remember, we read Acts chapter 7 where Stephen is speaking, and Stephen talks of Moses. In Acts 7:25, he said that Moses, listen to this, supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Stephen's telling us that Moses thought, I'm going to be the deliverer. I'm going to do it now because I'm ready. And he was wrong. He wasn't ready. And neither were they. They understood him not. Again, he killed an Egyptian who was hurting a Jew. But now, after maturing and growing in the desert, the quiet and the dryness and the humility. And the humility is interesting. The humility has replaced all the impulsiveness in his life. I've watched my pastor deal with lots of guys over the years. There were a lot of us coming through at one time. There were 9 pastors on staff with my pastor at one time. And guys were coming and going. And they were always going out and starting churches and different things. And Bill was always praying, I pray that all you guys go away. And he meant go out and do something, get called someplace. I saw the grace he had with guys who were so impulsive and so young and thought they were just so ready. You know, the grace that he had in nurturing guys along and waiting and watching and so on. But then the guys who would like flare up and burn out really quick, or the guys who just over years, nobody ever thought they would ever be anything or amount to anything. That was the kind of guy that seemed to be being trained in the right way, and God would use him in such a marvelous way. And I look at Moses here. All this humility has replaced all that impulsiveness. He's getting ready. God's making him ready. And Moses said unto God, here it is, you guys, look at, underline this, scratch it with a nail or whatever it takes. Look at, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now Moses says, who am I? I can't do this. He's right, isn't he? He's right, but now God can use him. Now God can use him. Who am I? I'm a nobody. This is God's way of training men, you know, all of his men. You know, God took David, right? Think about David. He was a young boy and everything. This guy could slay giants and bears. And God took him, and he put him out into the caves and the dens of the earth where he was hunted like some kind of an animal. What did he learn, though, in those times? You read the Psalms. He learned so much. It was him and God. He's running away. He's in the caves. He's in the valleys. He's in the mountains. He's all alone, and he's running away from enemies. God found out, or he found out what it was like to really commune with God. Actually, you know what it was? David and all that found out how weak he was, just like Moses. Then God could take him and make him a king. How about Elijah? Elijah was really brave. Elijah, I picture this guy with muscles and everything, just really hairy and mountain man kind of a guy, really courageous, really brave. And he walked into the court of Ahab and Jezebel out of the desert. And he told him, it's not going to rain for 3 years unless I say so. Pretty bold, right in front of the king and the queen. 1 Kings 17. Well, God put him out in the desert where he trains people. And Elijah drank from a brook. And drought caused the brook to dry up, if you guys remember, right? And he watched the brook get smaller and smaller. And what did he say? My life is no more than just a dried up brook. That's depressed. He was right. He was right about that. Elijah wasn't as brave as he seemed. Then he spent some more time eating out of an empty flour barrel, if you guys remember that. So he found out he was nothing and that God was everything. And Elijah found out he wasn't as brave as he thought. And when he realized this, God used him to face the prophets of Baal and to bring fire down from heaven. He has to take and break people. You think you're there, he'll say, no, you're not. And he'll still do it. Maybe you're Billy Graham. And I'm sure Billy will tell you about this. I've done all these crusades, and hundreds of thousands of people have come to Christ through my ministry. But if I sit before the Lord and I think I'm something special, he's going to break that down. How about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10? He said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. And did this guy understand or what? In necessities, in persecutions, I take pleasure in these, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm weak, and I know where to go. Wow. It seems so simple, but it takes a lot of breaking, and it takes a lot of communing with God, and it takes those infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses to go through that. Moses here, he's learning the same thing. It's like a paradox, but that's what God's teaching Moses. You know, he learned he couldn't deliver Israel, but that God can do it through him. That's what he ends up learning. And when he gets it, then God was ready to use him. And one of the reasons that I think that many people aren't being used by God is they're too strong. They really are. They're not used by God today because we think we're just too strong. Think about that. God can't use us when we're so strong because it's out of weakness that we're made strong. How many of you guys have seen the C.S. Lewis movie? I think it's the number 2 movie in the sequel there, whatever, Prince Caspian. It's a really good movie. And if you watch that, you know, C.S. Lewis writes it, and there's a lot of parallels between Christ and so on and the kingdom and everything. And anyways, this Prince Caspian, he's heir to the throne. He thinks he's a hot shot. He's really handsome. He's, you know, got everything going for him and all this. And he's broken throughout the movie. And there's a scene where they meet up with Aslan the lion. And Aslan the lion represents Jesus. And they're all being commissioned by Aslan. And Caspian goes right to his knees on the beach and he says, I am not worthy. And Aslan goes, that's why I know you're ready. That was my favorite part of the whole movie because I just remember I was sitting in a theater going, he gets it. He just got it. I am so unworthy to do what you've called me to do. And Aslan says, no, now I know you're ready. That's the thing. That's how God works. I know you're ready because I'm not worthy. So Moses goes from here I am to who am I? And the self-confidence is gone. And now there's this depth to him. There's this richness in his character. And it's brokenness. He's been broken. Over time, it seems like the most qualified people are the most reluctant to respond to the challenge and go with the call because they realize their own unworthiness. They realize how weak they really are. You know, I tell Warren, we were just standing in the hallway yesterday, and I said, my prayer this morning was, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I need your help. And it's true. We really don't. We think we know what we're doing, but we really don't. If he's not guiding me, then I really don't know what I'm doing. I want to do what he wants me to do. Otherwise, I'm lost. I'm doing my own thing. I'm tired of doing my own thing. It just gets me in trouble. When we realize this unworthiness and how weak we really are, I think the Lord really can use people like us. And I often marvel that with what he has to work with, what he can do. Think about it. God enables the called. He doesn't call the enabled. Verse 12, and God said, certainly, look at I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Good question. It's a completely normal question. Moses asks here. I think I would have too. I think maybe any of us would have asked a question like this. Moses didn't think the children of Israel would accept him. They didn't before. And he doesn't know how to explain God to them. Picture him in his mind wondering, how am I ever going to do this? How am I ever going to get the Israelites to this mountain? This is how I would think. Wait a minute. How am I going to do this? I can't, right? I've been rejected by them. I've been out here 40 years. Do they even remember who I am? This is nuts. Are you sure you know what you're doing, Lord? Did you ever ask them that? I have. Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? You know? And it's amazing. He always knows what he's doing. But these were the problems that Moses faced. Think of the questions he had. Think of the things that he went through in his mind, you know? You want me to go to Pharaoh? You want me to go to the elders of Israel? Me? I'm just a shepherd now, you know? Anyway, so look how God answers him. Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, God is a generic term. It's like the title Pharaoh or president or Caesar. But Moses wants to know his name. Moses wants to know God. He does. Later on, Moses just wants to know. You know what? I don't want anything, Lord. I don't want the riches. I don't want this or that or anything else. I want to know you. When that hit me one day reading about Moses, I just want to know you. I don't want the stuff. I want you. That's what it's all about, really. Moses wants to know his name. He wants to know his nature. The I am is a tetragram. It's a word of four letters. And we know it translated as Jehovah, but it's also been translated Yahweh. And it's the self-existent one. It's a sacred name. It's a holy name to Israel to such an extent that they actually forgot how to pronounce it. They forgot how it was pronounced because to avoid profaning his name, they didn't even use it. So, is it Jehovah or Yahweh? You know what? Nobody really knows. But I am is God's name. In Genesis, God is creator. He's Elohim. I like that word Elohim because it's a plural word. It's plural. It's talking of one, but it's plural. It's a plurality word meaning one. Think about that for a minute. He's the mighty God, the self-existing one. I am who I am. This is the God who is sending Moses to deliver the children of Israel. In Psalm 135, verse 13, it says, "Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations." So the name Lord in this verse can be translated, I am who I am. But the great point is that this name speaks of the fact that God is. I am. God is. And you know what? You know what's interesting? They never asked Moses for the name. Nowhere in Scripture is it found. You know, he was worried, what do I say when they ask your name? And he tells them, but they never asked his name. Anyway, verse 15, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders." I'm thinking Moses is scared when he hears this. Go and gather the elders. These guys won't talk to me. Why will they talk to me? "Gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." And God's telling Moses, I know what the people are going through. Listen, you guys listen to this. I know what you people are going through. I know what you've had to endure. He's saying that to them. He's saying that to us. I see the demands placed on you, whether you're slaves or whoever you are. I know how tough your job is. I know. I know your boss is a big jerk. I understand the stress. I understand your weakness. I really do. Whether you're Moses or a slave or whoever. But you right here, too. Us. This is for us, too. He sees. But he tells Moses, I have surely visited you. So you ever think of how God visited us? God has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ, hasn't he? And he still does. You can talk to him. He will comfort you. He will cheer you. He will encourage you. He will guide you. He will. How bad do you want to be with him? How bad do you want to commune with him? It's all up to you. He'll cheer you. He'd love to give you direction. So don't ever feel like he doesn't see your trial. He sees their trial. Don't think he doesn't care. Don't think or don't feel left out. You're not forgotten. He surely visited us. And if you feel like this, maybe, like I said earlier, it's you. Maybe you need to do a review and do some repenting. You know, because what does it say? What is it? 66:18. If you regard iniquity in your heart, he won't hear your prayers. Maybe that's why he feels distant. You have iniquity in your heart. You haven't fessed up yet. You haven't sat before him and made it right, so he's not listening. So maybe it's you. You need to repent and call on the great visitor. Verse 17, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Cellulites." And no. "Unto a land..." "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And look at verse 18. "And they shall hearken to thy voice." God tells him, do everything I tell you. Tell the people that I visited them and I know all about their situation. Tell them, Moses, that I've come to set them free. Just do it and I promise that they will listen to you. Just trust me. Just trust me. You know, he's saying that today too. Trust and obey. There's no other way. How many times have we sang that song? "And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt." Can you imagine Moses in his heart? I got to go to the king of Egypt too? Gee. "And you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." I'm kind of laughing because I'm trying to picture what's going on in Moses' head when God says this. Go ask for 3 days off. Go ask the Pharaoh. We want a vacation. And Moses is thinking, what? So then Moses and the elders are supposed to go to Pharaoh and ask to be allowed to journey 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to their God as a nation. What's a 3-day vacation for people who have been working so hard, right? But I believe the intention here is to gently break Israel's plan to Pharaoh rather than just getting in his face and saying, hey, look, we're out of here. You know, we're going to go back to our land and we're not coming back. You know, we're going to Canaan for good. I believe this is supposed to reveal just how hard Pharaoh's heart was, how stubborn this guy can be. And it does too, doesn't it? And this wasn't an attempt to deceive Egypt. It's a small test of Pharaoh's willingness. But it also prevents the Egyptians from witnessing this sacrifice. They're being nice, really. They don't want to see this, the slaying of animals that were sacred to them. They wouldn't want to be any part of this. Verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. So God knew that Pharaoh wouldn't yield until compelled by divine power. God knows. He already knows what's going to happen. If he's saying this, I want you to go, but he's not going to let you go. Do you ever notice there's always somebody in the group? Why should we go then? There's always somebody in the group like that. At least one of them in the group, right? It's because God said to. That's why. You know, when I was a kid, I remember how many times my dad said, do it because I said so. Why? Because I said so. Right here, it's, I can hear the people say, why should we go if God told you Pharaoh won't let us go? Because God said to. Simple, that's why. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. People are going to be broken by the power of God's hand if they will not bow to the power of God's word. That's the way it's going to be. If you won't bow to God's word, then you're going to bow to his hand. I would bow to his word. I really would. You know, we can be sure that when God judges, he will overcome. He will, not might. In Exodus 8:19, Pharaoh's magicians recognized the finger of God in the plague of lice. We'll see other miracles done by his hand. God in Exodus 15 destroys Pharaoh's army by his arm. So there's great power represented by his finger. There's greater power represented by his hand. But the greatest is his arm. If he can do what he can do with just his finger, imagine when he bears his arm, you know? But you know what? Moses still isn't ready. He's still not ready. But one by one, the doubts are going to go away. He's going to learn of the grace that enables him. He's going to come to understand it. He's going to see this power. He's going to see the great wonders from it. Us too. Place God between you and the difficulty. Don't place the difficulties between you and God. Think about that for a minute. Don't put the difficulties between you and God. Verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. You notice how many times he uses will or shall. Those are promises. You will. It's a promise, not might, or you could, or maybe. This is an emphatic promise. The word borrow in this passage doesn't mean to steal. It means to collect back wages, believe it or not. The Israelites had been slaves without pay. God tells them to collect their back wages for several hundred years' work. What's neat is when we continue, we're going to see that they would leave Egypt recompensed for the years of toil. God does take care of his people. We're going to see that by the time he's finished with them, the Egyptians are glad. I mean, they are like really glad to give the Jewish women anything they wanted. And the wealth they accumulated was only just compensation for all the labor of the Jews under the taskmasters of Egypt. Now, the Israelites didn't borrow jewels and clothing. They actually asked for them. So there's nothing deceitful going on here or anything like that. No deceit involved. Only the just payment of wages. And you know what? To close, I'm going to read in Ephesians 4. Verses 7 and 8, Paul writes this about Jesus. After what we've just read, here's what Paul says about Jesus. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So Jesus set the captives free too, but he also gives gifts freely. And the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, did all of that when he delivered us from Satan's dominion. And he has gifted us through his Holy Spirit. You know, he's given us gifts beyond what we can imagine as well. Marvelous gifts. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we again, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit, the author of the word, the one who gives us the understanding. Help us and bring these things into remembrance when we need them. Lord, I think you're preparing different people in this congregation for different things. And Lord, continue, I know you will, remind us that it takes brokenness and it takes humility. It takes time. In our weakness, we can be made strong when we go to the one who gives the strength. And Lord, may we do that. May we seek you at every turn. May we understand those times where it's quiet and dry and it's perfect for communion with you. Help us not to neglect those times, to really take advantage of those times. As you train us up for whatever it is you have us trained up for, I pray, Lord, that we would receive all we can. We would understand exactly what you want us to. And Lord, we really need your guidance. We seek you, Lord, for wisdom and direction and guidance. And Father, I pray that, again, we would be like that bush. We would burn so brightly. We would be consumed by the brightness of your presence. Having been in your presence, we would give off a glow. People would want to know what's with us. Why are we so happy, so joyous? Why are we up when things aren't even going good? We could tell them. Then the door's open. We can tell them about you. So, Lord, do that in our lives. May we glow and may we burn brightly for you, as you lead us in whatever direction you'd have us to go. Lord, bless us tonight. We pray for safe travel on our way home tonight. We pray, again, for all the people who couldn't be here tonight, that you'd bless them too, Lord. Again, Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, your tremendous love for us. We love you too. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.